Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Is it not hitting me? What am I looking at? What am I doing, Rudy? Am I good? Oh, I hear it. Is it not close enough to me? Is that good? Probably won't hold it like that. Do I need to turn it up on here? Is that okay? Can we talk? Check, check, check. Nothing? Just talk louder. I'll just talk louder. How's that? All right. Okay. I'll just talk louder. How's it? Is that good? We good? All right. We're good. Well, shall we go? All right. So, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Depending on the translation you have before, you may say, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. But no matter what it says, the psalm begins with a bold and unwavering statement about who's in charge around here. Yahweh himself says in Job 41, verse 11, he says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And in Psalm 50, God says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. And in Genesis 1, the first words of God's scripture show us that he is the only source of all things. And his is the only opinion that matters. Which, by the way, he says is good. We remember that. But here in Psalm 24, we see that the earth is the Lord's precisely because he made it and he sustains it. Now, commentators and even other aspects of Scripture will comment on the precarious nature of the earth when it says that he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers, and showing that the precarious way in which God holds life together, even in unsettling circumstances, shows the power of God's providence and sustenance in the world. And so because God has made everything, and he's the only reason that the earth is still spinning, his opinion and his expectations are the only ones that matter. And it doesn't matter if you think you're good enough, it doesn't matter what culture gives a passing grade to. What matters is that the God who made you and sustains you and what he says. Now I want you to think about something with me tonight that you've made, or something that you keep alive or keep spinning, keep sustained. How differently do you feel about something that you've made as opposed to something that you bought? Or even more, something that doesn't even belong to you. We as humans have this sort of built-in sense of care for things that we've made, that we appreciate more than things that aren't ours or things that we haven't made. It's the same logic behind when we yell at kids that are messy and say, would you do this if you were at your house? Or would you walk on the couch if you were at home? Which doesn't make any sense because they would always say, yeah, I would do that if I were at home, right? But take a moment and consider some of the things that we have made and some of the things that we sustain, that we put a creative influence into. And I think perhaps the closest we can get to understanding God's level of care over creation is when we think about our children. Now, I know most, if not all of us in here, have the blessing of children. Mine's right back there in the back eating some grapes. to put it as basically, perhaps as I can, is we make children, yes? And as they grow, we sustain them. And we sustain them in the most precarious of all situations, life itself, right? Because children sometimes feel like they're trying to get broken. And yet we as parents, because we have made them and because we love them, are sustaining them, are keeping them going. And certainly once created, a child can't be controlled. Amen to that, right? And yet when they grow up, if a child has gone astray, who gets blamed? The parents, right? Everyone looks at a young lady who's out of control and says, where is your mother? Right? Or you see a young man, you say, didn't your father ever tell you? Right? So we may not be in control, and yet it reflects back on us how children behave, right? Or think about a time that you've made food for someone. Don't you always feel like just the least bit nervous when you give it to them, right? Maybe apologize ahead of time, which doesn't set a good precedent. Sorry, this is terrible. Okay, thanks. And even, it's not even really, although maybe you're a good person and don't want them to get sick, right? No one wants anyone to get sick. But it's mostly how that reflects on you if they get sick eating your food, right? Now think about the pride that swells within you when you build something for yourself. Right? Or when you fix something around the house instead of hiring outside help. I've done that a couple times. But there's something to be said about making and sustaining things rather than relying on others to make them or keep them going for you. It's why we take care of our houses. Cut the lawn, paint the shutters. You may not have a passion for lawn care, but you know that at the end of the day, if your grass gets too long, it's not Mother Nature who gets a notice from the city. It's you, right? And this is the mindset behind the question that rises in verse 3. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? David is asking somewhat rhetorically, who is worthy to be claimed by the Lord? What sort of standard does the Lord expect for his creation? If he has made all things and sustained all things, what is it that he expects in return? What is the quality he expects? Now, if you recall your Levitical law code, you'll remember that it's pretty steep expectations that are expected of humanity and creation. And to be considered clean, which is the term used in the Hebrew scriptures, which means worthy of God, takes a lot. Right? In fact, there's some things that you can't even control. It's just part of life, and yet it makes you unclean. And so much of the earliest scriptures here in the Torah have to do with being clean and being holy and being made right with God. And yet, even though the standard seems higher than maybe we'd set for ourselves, God is the one that sets the standard of expectations. He never once looks at something and says, that's good enough, I guess. Right? It's not ever God's attitude. But God created all things to achieve a certain level of expectation. We might call this righteousness, holiness. But whatever word it is that you throw in there, it is the expectation that God has for what he has made. And this expectation was felt in powerful ways by the Jewish people. And the words of the psalm bring to mind the idea of the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, coming into the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, that may have been the occasion for which David wrote this psalm. So the question, who is worthy to be in God's holy presence? What does it take to pass inspection? Verse 4 tells us, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You see, this is the power of this psalm, is that it reminds us of the standard that God expects for his people. It reminds us of what is required for us to be with the Lord. But unfortunately, it also shows us how far we fall short of that, right? So this psalm tells a story. And if I may, I'd like to paint the picture for that story a little bit metaphorically tonight. So we begin by being reminded of God's glory, His majesty, His bigness. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We see in God all that we love in creation, and we have this moment when we recognize that. We see that God is the fulfillment of our desires and our hopes. He's the answer to our fears, the solution to our brokenness. Those who desire wholeness cannot truly look at the Father and not see in Him and desire all that He has to offer. Now, we may reject Him out of resentment, but no one who is truly seeking wholeness can look to God and not desire what He has. To not be reminded, feel the ache of a bygone era when God's holiness rested upon our frail and feeble bodies. And as we stand in awe of God, it feels a little bit as if we've come to the end of a long journey. And on this journey, we've been looking for, well, we're not really sure, but we know that we found it. It's a city on a hill. It's a kingdom in the mountains. It's a beacon of hope in the valley of the shadow of death. And upon finding that which we have sought our whole lives looking for, we're left asking, okay, how do we get there? Right? We come to this moment where we see the city of God, we see the presence of God, and yet realize we can't get there. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And then suddenly we hear and we know, as if it's etched on our very souls, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We hear the words of Jesus ring in our ears, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." All it takes to be united with God forever in His kingdom is pureness of heart and innocence of mind. Unwavering loyalty and obedience to God in every moment of our lives, and an honesty and simplicity in the way that we interact with His creation. That is the expectation that God has for us. And upon hearing this, we look down at our dirty hands. We look over our shoulders and we see the treacherous path that we've paved for ourselves, and we see the idols that we've worshipped and the victims that we've abused, and our heads sag. Because we realize almost too instantly that we could never be worthy to be in the presence of God. And the serpent whispers in our ears, "Did you think that you could get in? You thought you would be worthy?" And we falter. We leave the path that leads to the city because we can't get in. We just go ahead and lay down in the ditch alongside the road. And as the fullness of the tragedy of this story sinks in, not only for our sake, but as we realize that the Lord who has made all things only to be eternally separated from them. And there's no other word for that than tragedy. For who or what could possibly enter into the presence of the eternal, holy, all-glorious originator and sustainer of life itself? And it's at this point that the psalm hits a Selah. If you look with me right there at the end of verse 6. And the Selah is a sigh, a moment of silence. And as the heaviness and weight of the distance, of the gap between ourselves and God sinks in, it seems that there's little reason to breathe, let alone sing. But as we sit in our silent sorrow, certain of our separation and our inadequacy, as the silence of Selah begins to ring in our ears, suddenly we hear trumpets. We hear celebration, we hear festal shouts, we hear more trumpets. Sounds as if a procession is coming. And shouts of "Open up the gates and swing open the doors."
sounds as if the kingdom on the hill is actually answering. There's people on the ramparts who are moving frantically, getting things ready to welcome in the procession that is coming to the city. But who could it be? Who could possibly be worthy? We know God's standards. We feel them heavily imprinted on our broken souls. But from our place down in the ditch, we peek down the road just to get a glimpse at who made it. Who remained unstained in spite of the filth of the broken world? And upon first glance, we see a king, brightly adorned, triumphantly marching. But as we stare a little longer, the image begins to change before us. And rubbing our eyes, suddenly we see a lowly carpenter, pierced in his side, nail holes in his hands and feet, carrying a cross, defeated. And the image changes. Suddenly, it's a lamb that looks like it's been slain. And suddenly again, we see a triumphant warrior, bloodstained from a fierce battle. And as we stare, amazed and in awe, we almost miss that the man approaches us and holds out his hand, beckoning us to join his procession. And suddenly we realize that we miss that there's an entire crowd behind this man that is following after him into the city. Because we've been so caught up in the unbelievable glory of this man, we miss that there's an entire throng that gets to go with him. Without a second thought, we take his hand and join that crowd. And as we march on, we sheepishly begin to ask those around us, who is this King of Glory? And those around us exultantly shout, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord strong and mighty, Yahweh, he is the King of Glory. And as we follow the procession into the city, the psalm begins to work backwards. You see, those who seek the face of God, as you see in verse 6, the generation who yearns for him, they are the ones who receive his blessing and righteousness and salvation. Because Jesus accepts all who earnestly seek him. And as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The tables are turned. The God who made all things, who accepts nothing less than perfection, has made a way for those who simply seek his face, who desire to be near to him, find their way into his kingdom. See, the progression of the psalm used to be a required purity that resulted in a blessing that led to drawing into the presence of God. But on the other side of the cross, we find verses 4 through 6 flipped. It's those who earnestly seek after God, who find his righteousness and his salvation, and then are made pure. There is not purity of heart, there is no unwavering devotion, there is no simple honesty found in verse 4, except as a gift of the King. And as the gates are opened and we move into the city, we see the Father. I don't know if any of you are Narnia fans out there, but I can't help but think of last battle, this moment when Aslan is calling them all into his country, and he says, come further up, come further in, and it's this invitation to go deeper and enjoy. And this is what we find when we move into the city. Maybe not a lion, but who knows? Come further up, come further in. There is no limit to the grace of God for those who earnestly seek him. And this is the invitation into the kingdom. And it is the message of this psalm. Now for some, it's a depressing dirge. It's a reminder that we have nothing to offer. And for those who can't handle that, who refuse to accept that, it is an elegy of mankind's brokenness. But for those who seek the face of God, it's a celebration. It is a hymn of greatest praise, because the Lord who made the earth and all within it has made a way for his prodigal children to return to him. We can stand in the procession and cry out, Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the God who was revealed as our shepherd last week is the same God who this week is revealed as our Savior and our King. And my prayer for us tonight as we hear this psalm, as we reflect upon it, is that we may all truly seek the face of God, and that we would find ourselves in the procession of all those that he invites into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we cannot begin to thank you for all that you have done on our behalf. Lord, you have made all that we know, all that we see. Nothing that we look at, nothing that we touch, nothing that we rely on does not come from you. For you have made all things and sustained them. And Lord, in a world that is precariously built on the rivers and the waters, we know that we can trust you to hold it together. And Father, tonight we are reminded of how woefully short we fall of the expectation of the purpose that you made us for. And so tonight, Lord, as we seek you, we ask that you would clean our hands and purify our souls, that we would leave all idols behind us, that we would live our lives honestly, without deceit. But more than anything, Lord, tonight we praise you. We thank you that you are our King of glory, that you have welcomed us in with open arms, that when there was no way, that you made a way. Father, we love you. And as we feel your love for us, may it teach us how to love more and more and to return to what it means to be your children. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.